We are going to be looking this morning at a text that you wouldn't typically put together with a baptism. But in the Lord's sovereign timing, one of the things I love about expositional preaching is that the text leads the way and sets the timing and the priority, and He ordained that today we be in the text that is the part of the curse after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and disobeyed the Lord. And what I'd like to do this morning is move through the text as we come to it, rather than reading all of the text like I typically do up front. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we dive into the Word of God this morning. Father, when we come to Your Word, we realize first and foremost that we come humbly. You, O Lord, are the authority in the room. We all come together before You, and in the words of the Apostle John, woe is me. Who am I? Great are You. We are a people of unclean lips. Our hands are not clean, Lord. And as we come, we acknowledge our desperate need for You. We thank You for Your grace. You shower and show it in so many different ways. Lord, we thank You for the Word that You have given us, Your direct and authoritative revelation, and the way that it speaks, Lord. It's not just black on white, static and stale. It's alive. And through Your Spirit this morning, I pray that You would move mightily in our midst. Lord, You know every single person in this room, everyone who will listen to this online. You know, Father, the hearts, the soul, the mind, the sin, and the light or darkness that abides there. And so we look to You now as we enter into this text and ask that You would do miracles in our midst today. We sing Your praise, we preach Your praise, and then we're going to illustrate Your praise, Your grace, Your gospel in the waters of baptism as our response today. So be pleased and honored, we pray. Lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Adam and Eve have just finished radically disobeying God and then blaming the other for their sin and disobedience. Adam, what have you done? Well, she made me do it. It's her fault. Blame her. Oh, and you made her. The woman, he said, what have you done? She said, well, the snake made me do it. And you made the snake. So that's where we're picking up for a bit of context. Let's drop into verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. We'll stop right there. What's an interesting thing to see here, first is God's punishment. This is going to be the covering of all the curse. And He begins with the serpent, the snake. Now, I've got a question here. If you're the snake, you're kind of like, wait a second. What? How come I'm getting cursed? The question has to come, why the snake? This is not specifically Satan yet. I believe he is cursing the actual animal that Satan employed as a cover for his deception. So in verse 14, he brings a curse specific to the animal, the snake. This animal has no intellect, no emotion, no will. He's not cognizant. He's not aware. He's not self-actualized. He's just a snake, an animal. And we know that before the fall, there was something of an uprightness to this animal. And in this curse, the Lord says this. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock. You'll go on the belly, on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. This is a forever curse. He changed the characteristics of this animal as a result of the fall and sin. Why curse the snake? Now, get ready. If you have an issue with snakes. Okay. Now, there is something terrifyingly beautiful about that picture, isn't it? Look at the intricacies of God's creation. This is one of the animals that God created and called it good, right? Satan is the evil in the midst. Satan took on the form of the snake and the serpent, and that's how he employed the deception. But that's a beautiful animal. In the curse, however, the Lord said, It's time for you, snake, to hit the dust and eat the dust the rest of your life. Now, he's not literally eating the dust. We know they eat small rodents and the like. Thank you for that, snakes. I have a long history with snakes. Every summer we'd go to Texas, and we feared the rattlesnakes, and we loved the bull snakes. Literally, the bull snakes in the summer when it got hot would be hanging on my grandfather's fence to cool off. And we show up, us Washingtonians, with eyes as big as basketballs. And they said, no, those are good snakes. And that's a term I still struggle with, but there's something here that happened. Why curse the snake? Here's what I would like to suggest as a reason. To illustrate and to remind. To illustrate and remind. One of the things we know of God from cover to cover in the scriptures is he is a visual God. He is a visual God. He employs our senses to teach us and remind us and illustrate truth. All through the sacrificial system, all through Jesus' teaching, I am the door, I am the vine, I am the bread, I am the water, on and on and on. To illustrate and remind. Every time you see a snake, every time, you should be reminded of Genesis 3. Be reminded of Genesis 3. When you see a snake and you're like, ooh, yeah, Genesis 3. They're creepy. They slither. They do things. They curl up and then they hiss in Genesis 3. To illustrate and remind. A forever reminder of what Satan did in Genesis 3 through the cover of the snake. When you see the snake eating the dust of the ground, be reminded who is God. Who is God? Who had the word, the final word spoken? The snake is on his belly. Now he goes on to curse Satan himself in verse 15. This is unbelievably important. This verse, massive in your Bible. Underline it, star it. He says, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What's going on here? There's a lot packed into just one verse. First of all, the question comes to mind right here. Who is the one talking? Who do you notice at this section in Genesis 3 is the one that is speaking? It's certainly not Satan, is it? He stands before the judge and receives his punishment. He's not talking back. He's not getting any words in. It is, this is yours. Boom. I am God. There is no other. There is none like me. With authority and with the verdict, God brings the judgment on the serpent. So to ask the question, can Satan really celebrate here? Look at what he's accomplished. I mean, think of what he has succeeded in his temptation and his deception to do. He has taken the image of God that God placed on his earth, and he has caused those who walk with the image to basically shake their fist at the heavens and turn and walk away from God. There would be something in the mind of the enemy there that would say, I won. I won. I have eternally succeeded in marring and damaging and destroying and bringing spiritual death into God's good world. Did Satan win? Has he really won? The answer is no. Emphatically no. We read on. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Enmity literally means animosity or hostility or hatred. This word is not commonly used so much today, but God says, I am putting between you and the woman hostility. Between her seed and your seed. Now, who is the seed of Satan? We get a little clue when Jesus himself in the New Testament says, you are of your father, right? He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies. So those who do the bidding will of Satan are, in a sense, his seed. The demons who take their commands from him, who left heaven in rebellion with him, and all those who participate in the evil seed of Satan. And then he says, the seed of the woman. Now, this is a very interesting thing to look at. between her offspring and your offspring. And then he says this, he shall bruise your head. Well, wait a second. We have to ask the question, who is he? Who is he? There's no explanation. There's no, just a second, let me explain what's going to, how this is going to go down. It's just a statement, bold and right there in view. Who is he? Specifically, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Oh, I think you know where I'm going with this. The scriptures are very clear about who the he is. The God-man, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, fully man, fully God, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is what is referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel in your Bible. Comes in Genesis 3. The very first announcement of good news. There is hope. There is hope. God will send one who will crush the head of the snake. He will crush his head. And all the snake will do is bruise his heel. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. The cross of Jesus Christ was the literal crushing of the enemy. In killing Jesus, the bruising of his heel, Satan thought he had won, only to find out 3 days later, his head would be crushed in the victory over death and sin and hell that Jesus won and accomplished for us on the cross. Crushing of the serpent's head. The cross of Jesus Christ is a visual and constant reminder that there is hope despite the dark days of Genesis 3. The proto-evangelium. Let's move on to the curse on the woman. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay, unbelievable content packed into just a few verses. We could live in this text for weeks. All the implications of this. The curse on the woman comes in two primary relationships. Number one, children. And number two, husband. Parenting and marriage is specifically how God brings the curse on the woman. I will multiply your pain in childbearing. Now, as of this point, there had been no children born. Eve, at this point, had no concept for what childbirth, pre-fall, was like. In fact, to this day, there has not been one child born outside of the curse. Think about that. Not one has experienced the joys of pre-fall birth of child. In pain, you will bring forth children. In pain. Now, someone said recently as I was studying that over the history of humanity, more children have died in pregnancy than have been actually born. Childbirth is brutal. It's brutal. Now, for a guy who has a really hard time with blood and hospitals, God was so gracious to get us through too. And I even cut the cord. I'm pretty proud of that, without passing out. But one of the reasons is because we were fighting for life. I'm watching heartbeats here drop as the pressure rises, and my wife is on oxygen, and I'm like, this is crazy. We'll greatly increase your pain in child. There has been all kinds of horrible experiences. Many, many women have died over the years giving birth to children. Reminder of Genesis 3. God brought this about as a direct consequence of rebellion and sin. Every time there is the pain of childbirth, it's a sober celebration, isn't it? A healthy baby born, we still realize, because of the pain and the reminder of Genesis 3, this baby needs life. Now, he's alive physically, but spiritually, no. The scriptures are quite clear. All of us, all of humanity, when we are born, we are spiritual stillborns. And the echo of Genesis 3, the pain of childbirth, it's a sober celebration when a baby's born. One that reminds us of Genesis chapter 3. And then in marriage, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God created marriage. It's His idea. He brought the institution to Adam and Eve. He brought the structure of marriage. The husband as the head, the spiritual leader, the one who would lay his life down to lead, protect, provide, serve, give, pour himself out for his spouse. The woman to joyfully and intelligently receive that leading and submit to that leading. That's the gift that God has given in marriage. But the curse changes all of that. Changes all of that. The woman will now desire to usurp that place, that role that God has established for her husband. And in doing so, there will be a response there in her husband, equally sinful: he shall rule over you. Rather than soulmates and partners in life, the man and the woman become rivals because the sin in them takes selfishness and blows the doors off of it. Instead of serving one another and pouring oneself out for the other, you become an object that I will use. And look at the history of man. Consider that. Throughout the history of mankind, in just about every culture, there are domineering, abusive men who squash and tread upon women. Genesis 3. And you see usurping women who seek to rise up and step over an inordinate desire for control in the marriage relationship. Genesis 3. Ephesians 5 is the great reminder of what God's intended gift for us is. Read Ephesians 5. Joyful, intelligent submission for the woman, loving, humble headship for the man. God's design. The marriage has been marred by sin. The curse on the man, verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam's curse deals specifically, again and again, with the fact that he came from dust. Remember when we studied creation of Adam, his name literally is dirt. Hey, dirt, come here. You know? Now, wives, don't employ the curse and call your husband that later today. That would be part of the fall. But Adam literally translates dirt. Hey, dirt, don't forget who you are. You're dirt. And by the way, cursed is the ground because of you. Because of your sin, the dirt will fight you. It will fight you. It will not be like the dirt was in the garden. The ease of cultivation and the joy of seeing life and abundance come out of the garden? No, not anymore. You will fight the dirt all the days of your life. And then he adds, you'll return to the dirt. You could say dirt wins in this equation. The curse on the man. Brutal. Think about this. It's not work. That's the curse. The work is the gift. It's the pain and the toil of the work. The blood, the sweat, and the tears of the work. Pain and toil will be yours, and you will die. Now think about this. No one's died. There has been no death. When you hear from God, not only in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The spiritual death is their reality already. They have eyes that are opened and blind already. But now he says, you will go back to the ground that I took you from. You will die. That's a terrifying thought if you're Adam. We're going to see next week how horrible that is when their son kills their other son. The first human death ever. Death is a horrible thing. Not part of God's original, created gift. It's part of the fall, something we chose. In all of this, look at verse 20. This is a mind-blowing verse. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. What? Is that in the wrong place? Where did that come from? We're coming out of the poetic curse. Look at how it's indented. All of those verses, that's a style of poetry that the Lord gives in the curse. And then we come out of that with verse 20. Adam naming his wife Eve, which means mother of all the living. What's going on here? I don't know for sure, but I think it could be that there's a little glimmer of hope in Adam's heart. Think about this. Did God owe Adam and Eve anything of grace? Did they have any right to stand and say, "You can't kill us. We need a second chance"? How many people today require of God his benevolence and grace? That's not how it works. Grace is never earned. It's not deserved. Think about the angels. When Lucifer and all a third of the angels rebelled in heaven, what was the verdict? Eternal damnation. No second chances. It is the grace of God that lavishes, even in the curse, a glimmer of hope. The fact that they have more days to live at all is the gift of God. The question is not, why does anybody go to hell? The question is, why does anybody go to heaven? Really? That's the question we need to ask. And in this, Adam's hope begins to shine as he anticipates years of grace and the promise that from Eve, all of the living will come. Even though that it will be a sober celebration, those who live on this earth will come from Eve. He gives her the name Life Giver, which fallen husband could have come up with a whole list of other names for his wife who was deceived and gave him the apple. But it's an amazing verse to consider. A display of God's grace. Adam, I think, realizes they are not getting what they deserve. They are getting mercy and grace from him. And then verse 21, God's provision. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Okay, picture this. You're in the garden. You've just rebelled. You've just heard the curse. You've heard that you're going to die if you're Adam. Very clear. It's going to, the ground will receive you again. And you're still standing there with these goofy fig leaves. I mean, you feel silly. They're irritating your skin, which I confirmed this, by the way. The tailors have a fig tree. Horribly irritating. You do not want to wear clothing made of fig leaves. And so they're standing there, and God in his grace brings at least one animal, either a large animal or a couple animals, brings them before Adam and Eve, I imagine, and then he kills them. It's the first death they've ever seen. Physical death. Blood on the ground. These animals are dying in front of them. And then God proceeds to butcher these animals and skin them. A horribly grotesque experience for the first time if you've never seen it. And then from the skins of these animals, he clothes Adam and Eve. Get rid of the fig leaves. Come on. Let me take care of you. And he puts on them these skins, made by the hand of God, given through the grace of God. What's going on here? This, my friends, is the first blood sacrifice for sin. Comes at the hand of God. God takes the life of an animal, and in a desire to cover their sins, he clothes them with the skins of an animal who died. The animal did not commit the sin, but it died. All of this anticipates the sacrifice. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The writer of Hebrews makes this clear. Unless there is blood shed, forgiveness is not going to happen. This is the way the Lord has ordained that it be. And so all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadow the sacrifice of the New Testament. And in Genesis 3, it's amazing that in the gift of those clothes, those animals who were killed for Adam and Eve to be covered before they were expelled from the garden, foreshadowing of Jesus Christ again shines through the darkest of days. And then verse 22 to 24, God's protection. Then the Lord said, this is an amazing sentence, it never finishes, watch this. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. He doesn't finish. I think that's the only sentence in the Bible that is unfinished. It doesn't finish. At least when the Lord took Enoch, there was a period. The sentence doesn't finish. He goes on, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to Eden, of Eden, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The thought of fallen mankind taking of the tree that God had forbid them to take, and then experiencing all of the death they had, and then the idea that they would go back and eat of the eternal tree of life, the tree that would make them live forever in that fallen state, it was so horrific that God literally stopped midstream and kicked them out. The sentence doesn't stop. It's so, the idea would be so absurd, so horrible. He wants to give us an opportunity to repent. Send them out. And so, clothed in the grace of God, under the mercy of God, they experience his protection in God's kicking them out of the garden. He placed a cherubim to guard that garden. I imagine that in the flood, that garden was destroyed. God's protection. A few thoughts in response this morning. Number one, Satan is defeated. Satan is defeated. The enemy of our souls has been defeated. How do we know this? Well, we know the last word isn't Genesis 3. The story goes on and anticipates the work of Jesus on the cross. Look at what Paul writes in Colossians 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them in him, in Christ. He triumphed over the rulers and authorities. That's always referring to Satan and his evil realm. He put him to open shame when he conquered the death, the bruising of the heel, and crushed the head of the serpent. Number two, Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the victor. He is the king. He is on his throne. He is reigning and ruling, and he will bring to pass all that he has promised. He will return, and he will claim all those for his own forever to live with him in heaven and then on the new heaven and new earth eternally, those who by faith place their trust in Jesus as their Savior. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many, that's all of us, were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, if you studied the difference between the many and the many in that verse, there's the difference. There's the difference. Read on. Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also may reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The phrase in Christ is repeated throughout the scriptures. And we are to be in him. We come to the Father through him and through him alone. He is the victor. The second Adam, as they refer to Jesus. And number three, your sins can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven. Your sins, and when I say your sins, I mean past, present, and future. All of your sins. All the record of debt that stands against you. Everything you have ever done in offense to God. Everything you have failed to do of the good that he has given you. Everything done that's not done in faith. That's sin. All of that can be forgiven. How? Through Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. He was sinless, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think of the clothing. I was once clothed with only fig leaves to try to cover my shame, failing miserably. Now I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. That's Genesis 3, my friends. That's the final word. The question is, how will you respond? because you need to respond. I want to encourage you this morning by reading the response of those who heard this message, many for the first time, in Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to let that serve as a prelude for our baptism this morning. But in this, I want to challenge you to a response. Listen to what they said. Now when they, this is the crowd, when they heard this, that's the gospel, what I just explained to you, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what do we do? What do we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he adds, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." I want to leave you with a challenge. I want you to take what you took in today and ask yourself, if today was your last day, could you stand with these four and say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, "I'm in Christ. If I die today, I'm going to go be with Jesus. I believe in Him. I placed my hope in Him alone. I trust that God will work in your life today," and encourage these people who have taken that step of baptism. Go in peace. We'll see you next week.